Sermon text is from James chapter 4. Let me read that for us. James 4, 1 to 12. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Our God and Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit now and empower it in our lives. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives where it needs to be applied. Encourage us, correct us, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the question that James asks is actually a really practical question. Where do fights come from? Why do people not get along? Why do people argue about stupid things? Why do people have petty disagreements or even very significant ones? How do silly little arguments spiral out of control? Or maybe you've been in an argument or a tiff or a bump with someone, and you find yourself in the middle of it saying, what in the world is going on? Like, how do we get here? How is it that we are arguing about this? James asks, in effect, where do divorces come from? Or how is it that we keep miscommunicating? Or where do riots come from? Where do civil wars, family feuds come from? Where do murders and cursing come from? Where do backstabs and sharing secrets come from? And what I want to present to you tonight is I think he actually answers this question on at least three levels. He answers it in three different ways as you work your way through the text. And the first one he answers right away is it not your lusts? Is it not your desires for pleasure? Is it not your envy? So that's the first level. He says, a lot of your fights are come from your desires, come from your lusts, come from your envy. This is the well illustrated by the toddler toy problem, the toddler toy situation. So if you know anything about toddlers, and there's a room full of toys, and there's toys all over the floor, and there's a toddler walks into the room, looks around, He can be playing with some toy, happy to play with whatever toy it is. Another toddler walks in the room and sees what he wants or she wants and goes for it. And what does the other toddler do? Immediately drops what they might have had and immediately is drawn to the one that the other one wants. Right? This is some mysterious thing. And I don't think people really, James is basically saying you don't really outgrow that. Think about commercials. This is primarily how commercials work. What you see in commercials are people going after their toys. Why? Because the advertising companies know that you're a toddler at heart. And if you see that woman going after that look, that man, that car, that man going after that gun, that truck, that whatever, they know there's a little toddler in your heart that says, I don't want mine. I want that one. And that's the first answer to the question, why do people fight? Because they want the same toy. And there's something particularly insidious about seeing someone else delighting in something, seeing someone else's desires even for something, that frequently turns into fighting, turns into wars. But then he immediately, in verse 3, begins to give another answer. He begins to give another answer sort of subtly. He says, actually at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there he's talking about asking God. He says those warring desires and envies are immediately exposed by James, pointing out that we're fools for not asking God for what we need or desire or simply trust him. James is sort of in a kind of kind way, I think. Maybe it's more rough in the Greek. But basically saying, what's wrong with you people? Don't you serve the living God? Like, why? I mean, the silly thing about toddlers, you see them and you're like, oh, that's so silly. You could have the exact same toy, 15 of them in the room, the exact same one, and you'd still have the same phenomenon. The toddler has the one over here, and the other toddler says, I want that one. And maybe you've even seen moms or parents try to be like, here, Johnny, you can have the same one. And it's never good enough. They don't want the same one. They want that one. Okay? And we were like, what's wrong with you? And sometimes you should look in the mirror and say the same thing. What's wrong with you? Don't you know there's no shortage in the world? Don't you know that your Heavenly Father can give you all good things? You don't have because you don't ask, but in effect he says, and the reason you're not asking is because deep down inside you know that's stupid. That's my New International version. Again, I said I think he's saying it kind of nicely, and I'm going to maybe just push it into the English. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Maybe you do occasionally ask God, but God knows why you're asking. God knows what you're asking for. God knows that it would be foolish. Often our desires are foolish, selfish, plain wrong. But he's pushing in a direction. Why don't we want to ask God for the things that we want? Why are we okay with, in a certain way, getting into these fights and these squabbles over wanting to be the most beautiful, the strongest, the hippest, the smartest, the wisest, the godliest? What do you do with that? Well, because it's selfish, it's foolish, we have a weird graven image of what that would be. Why don't we ask God? Because we know that if we started to ask God honestly, it would reveal how dumb our request was. But why don't we want to do that? Well, verse 4, you adulteresses. See, James is meaner than me. I said you were stupid. James says, that's adultery. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why do people get into fights? We're now verging on the second answer. Because you're at war with God. You're at war with God. The first answer is you've got dumb desires, lusts, desires, envies raging inside of you. And you have the toy the toddler problem. You want what they have. You think they look like they're having the best time. They're the happiest. They're the smartest. Everybody loves them. Everyone likes them. And so you want what they have. That's one layer. It's one level. But James says, but you're doing that over and over again because you refuse to ask God for what you need, what you want, because you know that what you want is selfish, foolish, and so on. Why? He says, because you have this thing going with the world. You're at odds with God. You're not in fellowship with God. You're demonstrating hostility toward God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why do people fight? Why do people argue? Because we have made God our enemy. We've made God our enemy. And this can be on many different levels. I mean, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and says, you're acting like adulteresses. Why is there so much squabbling going on in your churches? Why is there so much squabbling going on in your houses with your roommates, with your parents, with your siblings? Why is there so much squabbling going on? Well, there's adultery going on. There's a hostility toward God. You're not in fellowship with God. The only way to true, lasting friendship in this world is through God. You can't have friendship in this world, really. Now, do pagans kind of have friendship sometimes? Sure. There's a common grace version of this. But real Christian friendship is always through the triune God. It's because you're in fellowship with God that you're in fellowship with one another. You know this from 1 John. John says that he writes because of the fellowship that he has with the Father and the Son. And now he's writing that you might have that joy. But he says, but if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves, the truth is not in us, in you. But he says, but if you confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He says that's the only way that we have fellowship with God, is if the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The only way to true Christian fellowship and friendship is through Christ. And so this is connected then to the Spirit of God yearning jealously for us. This is verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Other translations say the Spirit earnestly desires, yearns for us, who dwells in us. So when God's people resist his Spirit, God turns himself to become their enemy, and he fights against them. Isaiah 63 is actually really striking. Isaiah 63:10. It's talking about Israel. It says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. What does God do when his people grieve his Holy Spirit? He turns himself to become their enemy, and he fights against them. That's what God does when people grieve his Spirit. His people. His people grieve his Spirit, the Spirit that yearns jealously within them, and God turns himself and becomes their enemy. And he fights against them. Again, that's the idea of this verse. The Spirit is yearning in you jealously. What are you doing about that? If you're not careful, you've made God your enemy. He will turn against you. Or in Stephen's sermon, when he's about to be put to death, about to be stoned, he preaches this message, and this is the very last three verses of his sermon. He brings home by saying, "You men," this is Acts 7, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." It's always a great way to bring a sermon in for a landing. "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit." But notice that language, resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit. "You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become," because they killed Jesus. "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So Stephen confronts the Jews and says, the word of God has come to you, and yet you are resisting the Holy Spirit, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, and now they've become what? Murderers. So again, notice the connection. You resist God, you resist the Spirit, you get at odds with God, and then what do? You fight with people. You fight with the people who are supposed to, like, your Savior, you killed. So no wonder that, roommates can fight. That's a minor version of what Stephen says happened here. You resisted the Spirit. God turned against you. And when God turns against you, you don't know who your friends are and who your enemies are. And you start fighting. You start killing. Here in James, though, verse 6, he turns the corner to the way out. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it becomes even clearer what we're up against in the next verse, in verse 7. "Submit to God, therefore, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Those things go together, submit to God and resisting the devil. How do you resist the devil? By submitting to God. You submit to God, you are resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the third answer to the question, where do your fights come from? They come from the devil. They come from the devil. It's demonic and satanic guilt, accusation, and envy that drive our hatreds, our bitterness, and our lusts. This is why frequently I think this is part of why our arguments and our fights don't make any sense. They're satanic. They're demonic. They're insane. And that's what he's getting at. He says, you need to resist the devil. How do you do that? By submitting to God. Do you want to have peace in your house? Do you want to have fellowship with those around you? Then you must submit to God so that God will no longer be your enemy. Follow this. So that God will no longer be against you, so that he will defend you and scare the devil away. The devil does not flee simply because we have chosen to submit to God. The devil flees because when we submit to God, God rises up as our defender. When you submit to God, God is the one who rises up and defends you, and he's the one who scares the devil away. But James gets even more specific. He says that submission means drawing near to God. This is verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is not James simply saying, try to have more quiet times or go to church more often. The language there of drawing near to God is actually loaded with Old Testament symbolism. Some of you that have been at CCD or at CCD this last Sunday know we just started looking at the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, the first number of chapters are all about the sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system is all described as drawing near to God. You might know the word Corban from Mark's gospel, where Jesus says, set aside the commandments of God for the traditions of man. You say that whatever you would have given to your parents is Corban. Remember that? And then if you look at the little footnote, it says this means gift. Actually, literally, it means a drawing near thing. Which, that's why they don't translate it. Like, gift. It means a thing with which you draw near to God with. That's what it means in Hebrew, Corban. And the verb form is karav, to draw near. If anyone would draw near to God. James is talking about drawing near in worship, particularly through sacrificial worship. And Leviticus describes in great detail how sinners may draw near to the living God in worship through sacrifices. Remember that behind all the sacrifices is the Garden of Eden. Okay? The Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out, cherubim were put out there at the entrance of the garden. And what were the cherubim holding? A flaming sword, right? Which means that the only way back into the garden was through that, right? The only way back into the garden is to be cut and burned, which is what all sacrifices are, right? Everything's cut up and burned, right? Symbolically, everything that goes onto the altar is going back into the garden. It's going back into the presence of God. It's drawing near to God. And of course, it's done through a substitute, because otherwise you wouldn't survive, right? Jesus is the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sins of the world. He was offered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that the wrath of God has been taken away. But sin has done its work in our lives, and so we still need that sin to be cut away. The sword and fire are no longer condemnation in Christ, but we still must present our bodies as living sacrifices. We still need to be cut and burned by the word so that we may draw near. And James says explicitly what this means. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the process of confession and repentance, cutting off the old man, putting on the new man in holiness and righteousness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And get this, all sin is double-mindedness. All sin is double-mindedness. All sin is a kind of insanity. It's a kind of split personality. Part of us knows it will never work. Sin, that is. Right? And afterwards, you always, what do you say? Something like, what was I thinking? Why did I think that yelling at my sister would make this better? But in the moment, that just seemed the thing to do. Or why did I think lying would fix this? That doesn't make any sense. And you know that, and in your right mind, you know, no, that's the dumbest thing in the world. That will never fix anything. That will only make things worse. But then there you go, and you do it anyway. You're double-minded. You have a split personality. We all have sort of a personality disorder. Part of us knows it'll never work, and the other part of us momentarily makes a strong claim that it will. Now, we know that when this happens, we're to confess our sins. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That means confessing your sin, means agreeing with God that it is sin, asking for forgiveness of God, and of all those we've sinned against. We're always called to rejoice. And it is even with that joy set before us that James commands us to be miserable and mourn and weep over our sins. I doubt this is any of your guys' life verse. But verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I don't know, maybe you should just post that inside your car or your... Be miserable and mourn and weep. Why? Well, it's in context, it's talking about your sin, right? It's saying, it's talking about your adultery. It's talking about your friendship with the world. It's talking about your envies and your lusts and your desires that get you into these scrapes. But there are even pitfalls here. The devil would like nothing more than to creep right back in at this very point of repentance, handing you a mirror to look at yourself repenting. I am repenting quite well. I am feeling very sorry for my sin. I wonder if she notices how sorry I am for my sin and how holy that is of me. I wonder if he notices just how sad I am about my sin. Now, our repentance should always be as public as our sin. If you lose your temper at the dinner table, you should confess that at the dinner table. You snap in the car, everyone in the car should know, I was wrong, please forgive me. However public your sin is, that's the general rule for how public your repentance should be. But our mourning over sin should be more like the king of Israel, who wore sackcloth under his clothes, 2 Kings 6:30. It wasn't until something horrendous happened that the king just couldn't hold back and ripped his clothes, and people said, oh my goodness, he's wearing sackcloth under his clothing. Our mourning should not be generally publicly visible any more than our fasting is. Jesus says, when you fast, wash your face, anoint your face, look normal, look healthy, and God who sees in secret will reward in secret. Our mourning over our arrogance, our mourning over our envy, our lust, our sin, our enmity with God, it should be like that. It should be real, it should be true, but not a show. True Christian mourning is before the Lord, not before men. But notice, of course, that the point of it isn't to stay there. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Two things there. Notice, humble yourselves where? In the presence of the Lord. That goes back to, where's your mourning? It's before the Lord. It's not a show. It's not some kind of showy thing. It's not for anyone else other than the Lord. So humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. He will exalt you, it says in verse 10. Finally, James exhorts us not to be so concerned about what the person next to us is doing. This kind of, in some ways, returns back to that toddler problem. It says, really, stop worrying about what everyone else is doing. Don't speak against one another. Stop being your brother's judge. Our primary concern needs to be about obedience and faithfulness before God for ourselves. Be a doer of the word. And when you're busy being a doer of the word, you don't have a lot of time to pay attention to what everyone else is doing and how godly they're being or not. Be a doer. Be busy. Be busy with obedience. And this really ties into the theme of humility and submission, which is running through this whole thing. You're not your neighbor's savior. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not your roommate's Holy Spirit helper. So don't act like it. You're certainly not their judge. Now, of course, there are other texts in Scripture that call you to hold your brother or sister accountable for obvious sin and shortcomings. But when you do that, think of your job as primarily pointing them to Christ. And when you come alongside someone and say, is everything all right? I just noticed this. Is everything okay there? And you know, there's obviously something is not okay. What are you doing? You're pointing them to Christ, who is their Savior, who can help them, who pours out his Spirit. You're not becoming their Savior or their judge even then. You're pointing them to the one Savior and judge. But your primary concern should be with your own obedience to God, being a doer of the word in humble submission to God. So here's the wrap-up. This passage, I would argue, is sort of a genealogy of fighting. a sort of flow chart of where the insanity of fights and conflicts come from. They come from lusts and envy that come from arrogant, proud hearts that think we know what we need best of all and when we need it, which is always now, right? But that proud heart is fundamentally an adulterous heart. It is unfaithful to the God who loves us and gave us his Son. Therefore, when we grasp and grab, we make ourselves enemies of God, who, in turn, fights against us, as he promises to do. I will be against you. And when he's against us, he sends us delusions and insanity to the people. He sends delusions and insanity to these people who are now on his hit list. Those delusions are frequently satanic and demonic, driven by guilt and accusation and hatred. But the opposite of envy is submission to God. The opposite of envy is submission to God, since submission to God rests in what God has given to you and to everyone else. Right? Submit to God. God, you do the best at running this whole world. You know what everyone needs, and I don't. That's submitting to God. That's the opposite of envy. And when we submit to God, the devil and all his delusions flee from us because they are afraid of God. Lots of sin is driven by lack of contentment. Going back to envy, desire, lust, lack of contentment. A lot of our sin is driven by lack of contentment, lack of submission. Those things go together. When you're content in God, you're submitting to God. What you've given me is perfect. What I have is exactly from your hand on purpose. It rests in God. It's not at war with God. It's not at animosity with God. And therefore, you can be at peace with those around you. But many times, our sins and lusts are tangled messes. So the way out of all the tangles is confessing our sins, mourning over our sins, weeping over our sins, until God lifts us up. Humbling ourselves and saying, I am not the boss. I am not the king. I do not know the best distribution of all of the things. But you do, because you are God. And then you wait there in humility, in submission. That's where freedom and peace begin. I'll stop there.